All right, let's pause and pray. Father, your people come before you this hour and these moments, and we open your word and we ask to hear your voice. We ask to be stirred in our affections by your spirit. We ask to be reminded of our cleansing from our uncleanness, from our decisions and even desires at times to go back to the old master, sin, death. Thank you for your loving kindness and your patience. Pray that we would rejoice every day as you reign over us in that way, and that we would forsake the flesh and sin, and that we would just find ourselves fulfilled in Jesus. And so we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. We are looking at Jesus' transfiguration, his revelation of his glory and the glory of his kingdom before Peter and James and John. Unfortunately, we're not like them in the sense that they saw the amazing glory of Christ up on that mountain. And they were blown away, so much so that they found nothing more they could say than, can we just build an altar here or a memorial or a tent here and dwell here? In other words, his glory was everything to them. And this is a promise he made earlier when he was talking about the difficulties of discipleship and following him and what was going to happen to him. But that on the other side of those terrible things that were going to happen to him, he's going to be raised in glory. His kingdom is coming. All these wonderful things are going to take place. And then he even promised them that some of them standing there were not going to leave this life without getting a taste of his glory and his kingdom. Well, I believe that this is exactly what he was talking about in the moment. So let's just dive straight into it. 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John and his brother, or John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, John was there because we're told he was there. And so when you read something like John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and let's just look at it just to make sure that we're all getting eyes on the same thing. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled, or his glory, the center of it, was before them, and we beheld his glory. When John says that, he means that. Now, Jesus is always in his glory just because of who he is. Very God in flesh, the Messiah. But John is telling us that he actually beheld his heavenly glory. Glory is from the only Father. And so they're there and they're seeing this sight. His face becomes like the sun. His garments became as white. Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, that it became so intensely white that no launderer could launder it this way. In other words, it's a whiteness that doesn't exist anywhere. It's a cleanness. It's without blemish or spot. It's without tint. It's not affected by anything. It is completely birthed of glory. And that's all we can really explain about it. We can't really comprehend what they're seeing. We can't really comprehend that type of glory and cleanness. But this is what's before them. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Talking with him, to be exact. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, with Moses, you have the law, the representation of the law. This is how it came down to God's people through Moses. He recorded it. He taught it. He shared it with them before they entered the promised land. And these are the things they were supposed to meditate on. And then Elijah is kind of used to represent the prophets, all of the prophecy of the Messiah who is coming. And we hear Jesus talk about this quite often when he's talking about himself. You see it most poignantly in the road to Emmaus when he's with those two disciples. He's been resurrected. They don't recognize him. And he begins to explain to them, beginning with Moses and then with all the prophets, that these things must take place with the Messiah and that he would raise 3 days later. And then he goes on to share that with his disciples, that these things were prophesied to you in the law and the prophets. We see it in Acts, that they talk about all the things concerning Jesus in the law and the prophets. In other words, what is going on here is everything has been leading up to this moment when the Messiah appears and accomplishes the will of the Father to redeem a holy people, a royal priesthood for himself, by his life and then by his blood. And so Moses and Elijah are there. And look at the, we might skip over this, but they're conversing. We know Moses and Elijah from the first five books of the Old Testament and later in the prophets, and we don't ever see them, right, conversing with Jesus of Nazareth. But they are alive in the presence of the Father in his glory, and Jesus is showing these three disciples what happens there in his kingdom. They have fellowship with Jesus. They know him. They know exactly who he is. They know who the King of Heaven is. They know who the Lamb is at this point in time. Jesus even makes mention in John about Abraham seeing his day and was glad. So we know by these revelations that these saints of old that have gone before us, they know him, they talk with him, they are alive with him. They are well acquainted with him, it would appear. They are seeing the fullness of the revelation of the things that they were told and the things that they shared, and now they know him personally. It's quite glorious. Now, they're not paying much, any attention to Peter and James and John, right? Jesus is giving them a glimpse of his kingdom and glory, which Peter and James and John are not in yet. Jesus is peeling back the curtain and showing them that kingdom that is coming. And so they talk, the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus, and they converse. So Peter, as always, answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In other words, he gets a taste of the actualized kingdom of God's glory, of the saints in it, and he pays no more attention to his brothers down the mountain. He pays no more attention to the rest of the world. He says, Let's live like this. Let's stay here. Let's disregard everything and be here in your glory. Now, Peter's speaking too soon. He's speaking out of what is naturally kind of welling up within him. And I think the nature of what he's saying is good in the sense that he wants nothing else than to completely be immersed forever in what he's seeing and enjoying. And they're just looking at it right now. They're not even taking part in it, really, other than to be witnesses of it. And he knows if it is good to be here, perhaps we should stay. And that's the hope of heaven that I think you and I should have, is that it is far, we won't regret leaving this life behind whatsoever when we arrive. It will be everything to us. Everything else will be but shadows and minor things compared to the glory that's to be revealed. You know, the Psalms are nothing short of incredible. And I love reading them each day in our Bible reading plan and just perusing through them. And it helps to see the big picture as you do that. And what I've been seeing is the peace that God desires for us to live with here. He makes known to us through the psalmist's words that He takes care of us. He's got a hold of us. He's got this thing under control. We see lots of terrible things and prospering of terrible things, but that doesn't bother Him. He's got a plan to deal with that and to bring judgment and condemnation upon that. He's got something for us that we can't imagine. So be in peace. That's why the psalmist, whether it be David or whoever, they always talk about waiting on the Lord. They wait for Him to bring that peace or to remind them of that peace or to finally bring them fully into the kingdom of His peace. They understand that in His presence is everything that they could hope for, imagine, want, desire. It's everything. And when you look into the revelation that John records for us, what do you see around the throne of God? You see a sea of glass, which means what? There's too much going on around that throne for that sea to be still, but it is. Because it is communicating to us that in His presence is perfect peace. Unaffected, unaltered, impenetrable. It's glorious. And some of you have even had glimpses of what it would be like to be in His glory. And the brightness of it, and the gladness of it, and the peace of it. That's what Peter's feeling. So of course Peter's like, let's stay here. That's exactly what you would say. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So if that wasn't enough, then you have the Father speak from heaven. This is like at Jesus' baptism, right? And so the Father speaks, and so now they're not only surrounded by the glory of Christ and His kingdom, they are now just reverberating with the voice of God, telling them what? Naming only and specifically Jesus as His beloved Son. This one in the flesh, I'm pointing to Him, you're seeing Him, you know Him, that's my Son, period. And I'm pleased with Him. Now a holy, righteous, perfect God is saying He is well pleased, or He derives the highest level of pleasure and enjoyment from His Son. Well, why do we harp on that? Well, that's good news for us, because if our salvation, if our righteousness and acceptance before the Father is solely in Jesus, then we need Him to be well-pleasing to the Father. We need Him to be acceptable to the Father. Oh, He is. He's beloved, as He always has been, forever in the Father's presence. And then He gives this command to them. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Listen to His words. They are the words of God. When He speaks, this is literally a call to take heed of what He's saying with an intent to follow and obey. He is explaining everything to you. He is communicating everything about me and my kingdom to you. Listen to it. If God directly speaks from heaven and calls us to pay attention to something, I would think that that would be the thing above all things that we pay attention to. So listen to Jesus. You know him as Jesus of Nazareth, Peter, James, and John. You know that you've confessed that he is the Messiah. You're trying to wrap your head around that still. You're not fully understanding everything that's happening to you, but I'm telling you from heaven, listen to him. So when they heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This seems to be the result of those who hear the voice of God from heaven. Because they recognize, even in the physicality of this scene, that they don't deserve to hear that voice speak to them in their unclean presence. So they fall. It's just an amazing scene, right? That the voice of God from heaven would cause you to fall prostrate on the ground. This is something we see in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest Jesus, right? And then by him pronouncing who he is, it wipes out that kind of that legion, that group that came to get him. Sometimes we forget and disregard the holy power of God. It's like we don't think often about who he really is. We don't think about that he creates out of nothing. That we take it for granted that we exist on this sphere, right? And it is a sphere. We don't have any flat earthers in here, do we? It's a sphere, and it's over nothing. It's just, you know, how is this working? And to hear his voice, to be in his presence, there should be a holy reverence emanating from you if you understand who it is that you're dealing with. This isn't anywhere near being like starstruck with your favorite athlete or celebrity or something stupid like that. This is the God, eternal God of the universe, who created the whole thing and is far beyond it. And it's hard to reconcile that in your natural mind. I understand. But it should be cause for deep meditation to you. That what if you were in their shoes and he speaks from heaven? What would that be like? You can imagine. You can think about that and it'll help you. It'll help you in your reverence for him. What are they hearing? How is this sounding even? So Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." That's another thing that to glean from Scripture. He's calling for us to leave fear behind, and namely fear of God if we are in Jesus. Jesus is well beloved. Jesus is his son. He's called him out as such. So for those that are in Christ, why would you fear God anymore? Which should be the greatest fear in all the universe. The demons tremble at him. And you don't have to. You're a son or a daughter in Christ. You can hear his voice now. And his voice, it speaks love and care and tenderness and guidance and desire and innumerable thoughts for your good and for you to take part and be changed and be used in his glory, not only now, but forever. And so that greatest fear that should exist in us by nature as children of wrath needs to take a hike in Christ, and we need to listen to these words, enjoy them, drink them in, taste and see that he is good, and just love the fact that he would speak to us. Do away with the fact that you feel like you don't deserve it and all this sort of stuff. No, you don't. But in Christ, you get it. You get his voice. You get his speaking. You get it through his word, which is Jesus, who we've just been told to listen to. That's God speaking to us. Why do you think he's preserved his word over all these years and all these kingdoms and all these troubles and all this persecution? So that he can speak to you. in me. He's chosen to do so through his son, right? Hebrews tells us in these latter days. In the former days, it was the laws and the prophets and these miracles and all these things. And now it has been funneled into solely his son, which all of those things pointed to. And now we see it in him and we hear it through him. So get up and do not be afraid and listen to Jesus. I want to look at Revelation real quick. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. I just want to show you that this is the response to his glory and then his response to our fear. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword, which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. We've kind of just seen some of that, haven't we? Or Peter, James, and John have seen some of that. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Proper response to that type of glory, like they're showing us in the Transfiguration. But what's he do? He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So we are going to be affected by his glory. Going to be affected to the point that we don't feel like we belong there, and it should destroy us. However, if we are listening to Jesus, we are told to get up and to remember his words. He's telling John in Revelation to record his words, but he's telling us to listen to his words, to embrace childhood as he's our father. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Don't you? When you hear Jesus tell people that, you're like, ah, man, you know, this would go a long way, right, to helping people in their faith. But actually, the wisdom here is that it probably wouldn't. It would create this kind of debt and guilt and inability to reconcile why they didn't get to see it, you know, amongst the other disciples and the other people. It would help. It would make them focus simply on the glory, and so then they would more further reject the suffering that the Messiah has to go through, and it would just totally mess up their faith. And from what we know, Peter, James, and John did not speak a word of it until the resurrection, which would be a hard secret to keep, right? Paul says the same thing. Paul, I think, is when he speaks about being caught up into the third heaven or whatever, he's speaking about himself, I think. And he doesn't name himself, and he doesn't communicate exactly what that was like because he's been told not to. So it's kind of like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which might be a true story. And Abraham's communication to the rich man who's in torment, when the rich man asks, hey, send, go tell my brothers, you know, or whatever the case may be about this, so that warn them. And Abraham's like, look, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they aren't going to listen to them, then it doesn't matter if someone is to rise from the dead. It doesn't matter if the transfiguration takes place one day on a mountain. It doesn't matter what happens. If they don't believe what he has said, then they will not be born again. It's about the word, and the word is Jesus. And we are told to listen to him. So, and they are warned, don't talk about it. There'll be time. So then, it kind of changes gears a little bit here. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Because as far as they know, Elijah left a long time ago. And if Jesus is the Messiah, and if he's the one who ushers in the great day of the Lord, then where was Elijah before his coming? So he answered and he said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come, has already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." I want to go just for a brief moment back to John chapter 14, 27 through 29, before we get into the prophecy. I read this in the middle of the night. So Jesus has just told them about Elijah, and they're going to understand who he's referring to. But he's also told them that the Son of Man is going to likewise meet a similar fate. So we've been talking about a little bit of the peace of the Lord, and in his kingdom, in his glory, you see that peace, you enjoy that peace, you experience that peace. This is what he tells his disciples in John 14, 27 through 29. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." In other words, what he's earlier in chapter 16 and now, and even before all this, what he's telling his disciples, what they've seen happen to John, and what he's telling them is going to happen to him, causes them great angst and great anxiety and great worry and great distress and great heartache and all of those emotions. But Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, is always trying to convey to them, this is the will of God to bring about my glory and subsequently yours. So don't be afraid of it. God is a God of the living. Read the Psalms again. See that he will not let his Holy One dwell or be sent to the pit. But he will dwell at his right hand where there's pleasures forevermore. That's what we need to see. So do not be afraid. Like he communicates to them is so much more than don't fear God. Don't fear what he's telling them. Again, this is in the law and the prophets. What is going to happen to Jesus? So the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So this is really cool, actually, because this is one of the first times we see them make a connection from the word to their current context. They're understanding, they are interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture right now. Jesus didn't say John the Baptist, did he? But now they're understanding Malachi 4, 4 through 6, which we'll look at here in a second, that they're thinking so wooden sometimes that, okay, Elijah is going to actually return from the dead. And then when he shows up, then we can expect the day of Yahweh to happen. No. There's something else that he means here. In Malachi 4, 4 through 6, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." Now, first thing you need to see here, you see how he's talking about Elijah and the prophet Moses, or Moses and the prophet Elijah there in that prophecy. And what we've just seen in the Transfiguration is Moses and Elijah with Jesus. But also, what's Elijah going to do? He's going to talk about repentance. What do you have when fathers and sons are reconciled? You have forgiveness. How does forgiveness happen? For repentance. What is John's ministry about? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's baptizing them in their repentance of their sins. And then he's telling them, you need something more than my baptism. Somebody's coming who's going to baptize you with fire. And that's the one you should pay attention to. That's the spirit of Elijah. That's what he's supposed to come and do. And Jesus expressly says this in Matthew chapter 11. So we've already looked at it before, but in Matthew 11, 14, what does he say? He tells us exactly before all this happens. 11, 14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So there it is. There's the fulfillment of Malachi 4, which means what? The great day of the Lord is upon them. Elijah came in the spirit of John the Baptist. They've seen these things. They're seeing the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They're seeing the red carpet really rolled out by John the Baptist, who is ministering as the last Old Testament prophet in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus says that's what he is in the spirit of. So they're to understand who they're with, right? And that's no different than us as disciples of Jesus. You've got these memorial-type moments which we'll always remember. They did not forget this, believe you me. These memorial moments where we know who is with us. We know who He is. It's not just about, oh, we got a buddy, we got a friend, we got somebody who we can, you know, cry to. No, the Messiah, the Lord, the King, in His glory, is with us. And by listening to Him, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the most terrifying thing in all the universe. Instead, we get to embrace Him. As Jesus does His Father, so then we become children that embrace the same Father, that worship the same Lord, that enjoy the same presence, that are looking forward to the same glory that they saw with the same people. Look, I don't know about you, but even when we're talking about Moses and Elijah, I don't deserve to be in the same room as them. And guess what? They might say the same thing. In regards to some of you, not me, they would be like, yeah, I get that, but some of you. So we're all going to not be able to focus on each other as the object of glory. It's going to radiate from the throne, from the Father who sits on that throne, and from the Lamb who was slain. And we won't fall down in fear before that throne. We'll fall down in worship and in gladness and in joy, and there will be shouts of acclamation of His victory forever, and we will be transformed into this same glory. Isn't that what the disciples are told at Jesus' ascension? Like, I get that was really cool, but He's coming back the same way, and you're going to go with Him that time. He's going to prepare a place for you. When He comes back, He's coming back in victory, and He's going to take you with Him into that glory that you saw Him leave in. So I want to drive this point home to end here. There's been this push, or I hear a lot of these things because I listen to a lot of these things, but there's a a laziness to understand the word. And so the excuse that people make is, well, it's pretty plain and simple. What's written is written, and I believe it for what it says. And what they mean by that when they say that is that I don't want to do the work of interpreting Scripture with Scripture because it's too hard for me. It's too above me. I won't be able to do it. So I'm just going to say, I'm going to believe exactly what's written, how it's written. Well, if we did that, then we can never treat Jesus as the Messiah, because Elijah didn't come back before the great day of the Lord. So through Jesus' own teaching and own words, we have to understand that there is more to the story than sometimes meets the eye. In other words, it causes us to be those who seek and knock. And the Lord says that those people will be rewarded, that He will open up to them, that they will get what they're looking for. So I went through this when I first became a Christian. I thought, man, I got this ancient text. How am I going to understand this? But the overwhelming thought that would come swoop in and crush that first thought was that He will teach me. And isn't that the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31? So we don't have to tell each other about a personal relationship with God. Or we won't simply know God through somebody else. But He'll teach us. He'll make Himself known to us. He'll open up His Word. He'll translate it through His Spirit. We'll be able to make cross-references and connections by His Spirit. And if you don't want to do that, then you need to question if you really want to know Him. And we're talking about the Lord of glory. Don't you want to know Him? He'll make Himself known to you. You don't have to worry about your inabilities. He's got all the abilities for you that you'll need. Namely, His Spirit that He's placed within you as a born-again child of God. Spurgeon has this great quote, and I think this summarizes our interaction with the truth. He says, without divine teaching, we drown in the shallows. In other words, without the Spirit's help, we can't even understand the surface of these things. And you see that with the disciples, right? They know the Word a little bit. They can work through it a little bit. But they're not getting it. They're not making these connections until Jesus unlocks all that knowledge for them. But with it, divine teaching, we swim in the fathomless deeps. I love that because, you know, the old adage, the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, but we'll never get to the bottom of it. I mean, that rings true, right? He's given us enough in the shallows to be saved. And then He's given us food for an eternity to enjoy. Maybe that's how we should look at it. That we're never going to get to the bottom of this until glory is actualized before us and we are taking part in it. But oh, there's some swimming we can do. And it doesn't matter who you are or what abilities you think you don't have. If you want to know the Lord, He will not turn you away from knowing Him. He'll send you help. He'll send you teachers. Namely, He'll send you His Spirit. And He's got the full revelation of His Word, the whole counsel of God, summed up for you, collected for you, organized for you. We just got to look. See what He's talking about. Ask questions. Be curious. Because if He is this glorious, if He is this good, if He is this loving and merciful and kind, if He sustains His people and keeps for them an inheritance and glory that is incomprehensible, and the struggles and the trials of this life are not worth comparing to it, then I think we should want to know more about that, namely more about Him. So He gives us these glimpses of glory. And he invites us to come and know him. But you got to listen. Spend some time in meditation. Then we'll take the supper together and rejoice in it.